We've been looking at the New Covenant, and Lord willing, this is our last lesson on the New Covenant from chapters 8 through 10. And essentially what the writer does, the author of Hebrews, is he juxtaposes the Old and the New Covenants against each other. And the reason why I have an elephant is because I think elephants are cool. Now, it's to prove a point. Okay, you don't really understand how big an elephant is until what? You stand him next to someone. And then, I don't have an idea of what any of y'all answered, but I'm just really glad you had an answer. Until you put him next to someone. And then you see how really ginormous the elephant is. And so what the writer does is takes the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and puts it side by side to the New Covenant. And in doing that, the New Covenant dwarfs the Old Covenant. The New Covenant exposes all of the flaws of the Old Covenant. All right. At the men's breakfast on Saturday, I hope a couple of y'all got to attend that, Jonathan mentioned that when you study about God and you learn about His holiness and you learn about His greatness, it shows us how bad we are. When you see how perfect God is and you compare our life to God, it shows us how flawed we are. He mentioned that if you go to a jeweler and they want to show you diamonds, what they do is they take a black piece of cloth or something and they put the diamonds on that backdrop so you can see how brilliant those diamonds are. In youth speak, I ask you just to look at the floor. You don't know how dirty the floor is until you look at the black stripe. And when you see the black stripe and the sun shining on it, it is absolutely filthy. What you don't realize is that all of the gym is absolutely filthy. All right, but it's not because of y'all. Y'all are clean people. So what the writer does is takes the Old Covenant, when he compares the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, shows how amazing the New Covenant is, and it is glorious that we get to be a part of that. In our breakdown from chapter 8 through 10, I'm going to fly through some of this because you could probably already write this down yourself. You have the introduction to the New Covenant in the first six verses. Then you see the improvements of the New Covenant. Shows the flaw of the Old Covenant, which was the people. They could not keep God's law perfectly. So in the fixes to the New Covenant, God says, I will write my law on their hearts and their minds. I will forgive them. They will have an intimate relationship with me. He says, I will sovereignly do that. And how can He do that? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then you transition on to chapter 9 and you see the invocations of the Old and New Testaments. You see the two different attempts at reconciliation. The Old Covenant tried to reconcile itself by the Old Testament sacrificial system, where they took bulls and goats and calves and whatnot and sacrificed them, trying to appease God, trying to receive forgiveness of their sins. But that will never accomplish atonement. But on the other hand, the New Covenant, the request for help, comes through the plea of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. And you can have access to God through the New Covenant. Then we saw the inauguration of the New Covenant, when it was instituted, when it was ratified, when it was brought into being. And what was the key element in inaugurating the New Covenant? Do you remember what it was? What made it official? You know, the inauguration of the president, and they say all their swears and oaths and whatnot, whatever they do. What is it that inaugurates the New Covenant, Paul? The blood. Blood is required. The Old Covenant, blood was required. The New Covenant, blood is required. That blood is provided by Jesus Christ. And then we wrapped up chapter 9 by looking at the intense focus of the New Covenant. And everything came to a head at the cross. Jesus had one shot, and He only needed one shot to provide the atonement that we so desperately needed. And He did it perfectly. The climax of all of history is at the cross. An intense focus of it is the cross itself. And then tonight, as we switch to chapter 10, I really have two more points in our outline, and there's several subpoints that go with those. The first point is the incompleteness of the Old Covenant, and I know I threw you off on your outline. You don't know what to write. The incompleteness of the Old Covenant contrasted to the completeness of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was not complete. The New Covenant is complete. The Old Covenant failed where the New Covenant was and is successful. And then the other part, and if you're really quick, you can flip over on the back and write this, are the implications of the new covenant. This is taking the new covenant and applying it to our lives. The implications of the new covenant. Now, I'm sorry, you have to flip back over to the other side. When you look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10 and looking at this idea of the incompleteness of the old covenant contrasted to the completeness of the new covenant, you see in verses 1 through 4 that the sacrifices of the law cannot take away sins. The law, the old covenant, all of it, it was finding a way to take away our sins so that we could be with a righteous and holy God. And those attempts at doing that, the sacrifices, they all fall short because they cannot take away sins. Verse 1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." The whole idea with this attempt at being reconciled to God is to draw near to Him, to be in His presence. But remember, He dwells in unapproachable light, and we are sinful people. We are separated from Him. The only way to draw near to Him is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The old covenant attempted to draw near to Him through the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 2. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins?" If those sacrifices that you made, if they were good enough, if they really did the job, you wouldn't have had to keep doing it. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. They had to keep doing the same sacrifices year after year after year. Why? To remind them year after year after year that they were sinners. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is incomplete. It is impossible for an animal to die in our place and to satisfy God's holy requirement. Well, what does sacrifice God? What does satisfy God's holy requirement? You see that in the next few verses. I was trying to get the verses in there. Verses 5 through 10. "The sacrifice of the new covenant can take away sins." Old covenant can't do it. Can't get you there. The new covenant can. It can take away sins. Verse 5. "Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure.'" This is a quote from Psalm 40. It is a psalm of David. All right, the first part of that psalm is that song that you sang, "I Waited." All right, and David reaches this conclusion. He says, "Look, God, You are not appeased by sacrifices." In the Old Testament, you hear this phrase, especially when King Saul offers up a sacrifice trying to please God, and Samuel tells him what? Do you remember what he said to him? Saul had this big time in his life, and he thought it was so important that there was a sacrifice made. So even though he wasn't the priest, he went ahead and he offered up this sacrifice. And Samuel gets there, and he says what? Megan? "To obey is better than sacrifice." Saul says, I had to do it. I had to do the sacrifice. And Samuel says, "To obey God is better than the sacrifice." You get the idea there. He wants obedience rather than something that just covers up our sins. So God's plan all along was to have someone come to live among us, to be one of us, but that would not sin, that would perfectly keep His law. He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Where a goat is not equivalent to us. A goat cannot keep God's law perfectly. A goat is lesser in the scheme of creation than us. Remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve were to rule over the creation. It's not equivalent to take a goat and to kill that goat to cover our sins. It had to be one of us. So God's plan was to send Jesus to be fully God and fully man to live that perfect life that He required. It wasn't just the death of Jesus. It was the perfect life that He led that made Him be the perfect sacrifice for us. And because of that, it says that the new covenant will take over for the first one. It says He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in verses 11 through 18, you see the results summarized. It goes back over the old covenant, and a lot of this is similar, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. And it summarizes the results of these two different attempts at appeasing God. It says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who were sanctified. He has completed us in the eyes of God. Those who trust in Jesus, because He was perfect and He died perfectly according to God's plan to appease God in His wrath, we are viewed as complete. We are viewed as perfect by the Father. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant, and again, we get the new covenant reiterated, that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their minds, and I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The result of Jesus Christ's offering is He only had to do it one time. And it accomplished exactly what God wanted to, because it was a complete offering. I think I used this illustration last week. If there was some sort of a peace offering that you wanted to make with me, say you were late for something and you wanted to make me happy, you would not bring me vegetables, would you? Hey, I have this plate of vegetables. Are we cool? No, you would bring me pizza or a donut or chocolate or something like that. That's what would really make me happy. To bring up this Old Testament sacrificial system in the blood of bulls and goats and rams and so forth, that doesn't satisfy God's demand. Only the blood of His own Son, the perfect blood of His Son, will satisfy God. See, that one's so painful. We already got through number 6. Let's look at number 7. The implications of the new covenant. And the word implication means to indicate or suggest without being explicitly stated. And I have to admit that implication probably is not the best word to use, but it starts with the letter I, so I had to use it, all right? I could use application, which would be a little bit better, and I'll show you what I mean, all right? When you get to verse 19, it says, therefore, there is a transition. Everything that you have learned and everything that you know, and Jesus being the perfect sacrifice at the perfect time, because of all that, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Because Jesus did what He did, and because it breaks down the barrier between us and God, because of that, this is how we now live our life. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, why is implication probably not the best word? Aiden, it is explicitly stated. All right? This is how you apply this, all right? It's just right in front of you. Breaks it down really nice and easy. Let us do these things. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we take all of this wonderful knowledge that we have been accruing for a couple of months through these chapters, and we don't just put it in our head and say, wow, this is so great that I've learned this. We take that and we use that as a foundation to now build upon and walk in the ways that God wants us to walk in. Now, some would look at this word brethren and say the transition here is the writer is writing to his Hebrew brethren. He is writing to people that are kind of on the fence about Jesus. They are at the point where they're deciding whether to trust in Jesus or not. So when he says brethren, it's his Jewish brethren. The problem I have with that is since he says, since we have confidence, we already have this confidence, we possess this confidence, the confidence that only can come from a right relationship with Christ. Since we have this, let us draw near with a sincere heart. He doesn't say, you need to draw near. He says, let us, a continual thing, draw near. Having our hearts sprinkled clean. It's not saying you need to have it sprinkled clean. It's already been sprinkled clean. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The unbeliever has no hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If this was talking to unbelievers, why would he tell them to consider to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? It does not make sense. They can't do that. They need to focus on the truth at hand. So I say that when you look at this, it is clear that you take this as he's talking to believers. This is what we should do. And what we'll see in verses 19 through 25 is that there are three implications for the believer. There are three implications, or you can call them applications. Or you can call them implications. Or spell application with an I at the beginning of it, all right? And then we're going to see one implication for the unbelievers. And with a group this large, we probably have both, all right? I know that there's a number of you that love Jesus, that are serving Him faithfully, but there's probably a couple people in here that are on this unbeliever side. So there's something for everybody here. Man, I'm sorry that it's so fuzzy. One day we will correct it and it will not be fuzzy anymore, hopefully. But these three implications for the believer, they all start out with the let us. Let us as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ participate in these things in an ongoing manner. It says, draw near in full assurance of faith. Draw near in full assurance of faith. What do we mean, draw near? We are to bring ourselves closer and closer to God. Now, it's true that you can use draw near in a sense of a saving faith, but you can also use it in a closeness with God. You should be seeking to draw near to God more and more, because as you draw closer to Him, you walk more in His ways, you love Him more, you appreciate Him more. Well, how are we to draw near? How are we to do that? With a sincere heart, with a genuine heart, with a heart that loves God, that genuinely wants to mimic God and to be with God and to spend time with God in full assurance of faith. Full assurance, knowing that you are accepted by God, that Jesus has paid the penalty that you owe, that you are forgiven. How can we possibly draw near? How can we possibly draw near? We are sinful people, right? If you look at the end of this chapter, if you look at verses 30 and 31, the writer describes God as someone who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the God we're supposed to draw close to? Yes. But why? Because we have been forgiven by that God. We don't need to shake in fear at that God. The unbelievers do. We draw near because we love Him, because we want to be like Him. This whole idea of drawing near reminds me of Queen Esther. And no, that's probably not Queen Esther. That was the best clip art I could find. Why does that remind me of Queen Esther? All right, what part of the story does that remind us of? Someone help us out. Keith. Yeah, remember she was the queen, and she found out this plot against her people. Her people were going to be killed, so she needed to go to the king. But the only problem was, back then in the culture, you just couldn't show up and be like, "Yo, king, what's up, man? Hey, I got something to talk with you about." No, you had to be invited by the king. But she knew that she had to save Mordecai and the others, so she went uninvited to the king. And the king had every right to kill her. He had every right to banish her. But the king, when she drew near, he extended the golden scepter, he extended his grace to her, and he heard her request. God being holy and wonderful and amazing, he will extend his grace to us, because when we draw near, we don't draw near on our own merit. We draw near because of the blood of Jesus. We can be in the presence of God. We can draw near to him because of what Jesus has already done for us. It says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The idea, as it's saying, is you have been cleaned. You have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. So you should not fear to draw near to God. God is your friend. God is your Father. You have an intimate relationship. You are one of His people. So you can continually draw near to Him. And when you draw near to Him, you get an even better idea of who He is and what He wants for you in your life. Well, what are we drawing near for? What's the point? Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. I love that. I forgot to touch on that. We can come in with full assurance, fully confident that God loves us and He wants us to. All right. Have you ever been to someone's house and you don't really know if you're invited? And someone's like, "Yeah, sure, it's okay. You can come." And you're like, "Are you sure?" Well, and you get there and it's kind of awkward. Okay. In full assurance of faith, you know that God wants to be with you. You know that God wants you to get closer to Him. So what are we drawing near for? We'll flip over to Hebrews 4:16 real quick. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have such a great God. When we draw near to Him, we receive mercy. We find grace to help in the time of need. If you're going through a tough time right now, you're struggling with something, draw near to God, and God will calm your heart. He will give you peace. God will take care of you. But also, if you look at chapter 10 and you go to verse 32, when you draw near to God, this is what your life looks like. This is what you're able to do. Right? I know that's a lot of verses that I'm going to read, but I ask you to hold with me. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has such a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive that what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Do you see the beauty of their walk? All right, you have people in this book that the author is writing to that they have never trusted in Jesus. Then there are some that have trusted Jesus and they're walking with the Lord. Then there are some that have trusted Jesus, but they're wrestling with, well, do we go back to circumcision? Do we go back to these sacrifices? What is it that we do? And he reminds them and he says, look, when you became a Christian and you were on fire for the Lord and you were drawing near to Him, look at what your life was like. You were getting persecuted, and wasn't it great? Yes, it was great, because they didn't care. They were drawing so close to God that when people were beating and abusing them and imprisoning them and imprisoning the people that they loved, they were okay with it. Why? Because they had an eternal perspective. They became sharers with the persecuted. They realized that this world is not their home, that their home is in heaven. And they were able to do that. If you want to have an eternal perspective, if you want to persevere as God has commanded you to persevere, draw near to Him. Draw closer to Him through the reading, the study of His Word, through prayer, cultivating those spiritual disciplines that are in your life so you can draw near to God and God will take care of you. The warning with this, look in verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He says, look, those of you that are believers, remember what God did when you drew near to Him. And you don't shrink back, because that's not what we do, because we're Christians. We press on. The one who shrinks back and runs away, they're not a Christian. They are not drawing near. They are running from God. So draw near in full assurance of faith. Whatever's happening, whatever's going on in your life, I'm sure tough things are going on. Draw near to God and God will take care of you. It may not be the exact way that you're thinking, but it's the exact way that He's thinking. Number two, hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold fast the confession of our hope. What about that word hold fast, or that phrase, hold fast? If you ever had the unfortunate circumstance of going wakeboarding or skiing, which I have, one thing that you need to make sure you do at the beginning when you have that rope thingy in your hands, you better hold on to that bad boy. Because when the boat starts, it starts to pull you along. All right, and if you are not holding fast, if you are not clinging to it, it'll leave you behind. Now, when you're up, you can kind of relax and it's a little bit better and that type of thing. And you know, but you just hold on to it. You're still holding and it'll guide you wherever you want to go. The idea is our confession of hope in Jesus, we hold fast to it. All right, I always think of that dumb picture with the frog, who the swan or something is trying to eat it and it's halfway down the throat, but the frog is holding on to the throat of the duck or whatever it is trying to eat it, and it says never give up or something. I don't know. All I'm thinking of how fast it's holding on to that bird, whatever it is, and just clinging to it. The hope that you have in Jesus, cling to it. Hold fast that hope. Hold fast to what? The confession of our hope. That we will be with Him. That we will be glorified. That we will be saved. And how are we to hold fast? Without wavering. Without wavering. There's people in this book, Christians, that are wavering and that are waffling. And He's saying, stop! It's God! The only way for you to be with Him is through Jesus. Jesus is the one that you love. Jesus is the one who loves you. So hold fast. Without wavering. And why are we to hold fast? For He who promised is faithful. The promises that God has made you, glorification, eternal life with Him, life with no pain or sorrow or suffering, that He'll always be with us, that He supplies our every need, that He works all things out for the good of those who love Him. You hold fast to those things because God is faithful. He is the only one that is faithful. He will come through with what He has promised. What does holding fast allow us to do? When you go back to the end of chapter 10, it allows us, when times are rough and that they're rocky, we hold on to God and we cling to God, and it gives us an eternal perspective, and it gives us peace, and it gives us comfort, and it gives us strength, and it gives us power to do His will. Number three, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This looks kind of familiar, doesn't it? Oh, wait! We had a whole lesson on this, so I'm not going to go through all of it, but I will use my PowerPoint that I already had. We talked last summer about the essentials, and one of the essentials was fellowship. And when we looked at these verses, all right, let me read these verses for you. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What do we learn from these verses? You probably already have this memorized because you wrote it down last summer. It includes all believers. Okay, this is true of all believers. You are all supposed to fellowship with one another. There's not a special group that doesn't need other Christians, all right? They can hide in their hermit hole or whatever it is, and they don't need to go to church. They don't need to fellowship with other people, okay? It includes all believers. It requires effort and thought. He doesn't just say, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He commands them to consider how to do this. How much time do you sit and contemplate, okay, I have my friends. How am I going to consider, or how am I going to stimulate them to love and good deeds? What am I going to do? How can I be a blessing to them? It requires effort and it requires thought. You have to be purposeful with your interaction with other humans. It jumpstarts our walk in two key areas. The first one's love. The other one's good deeds. Okay, can we use more love? Yes, I know I can. Can we use more good deeds? Absolutely. So why don't we start making little, you know, notepads and stuff and considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? It also says that some habitually forsake fellowship. Whether they're lazy, or they don't want that accountability. Maybe there's a struggle that they're going through and they think that they can't come to church for a time, whatever it is. It will be a true fact that some will struggle with this. But don't forsake that fellowship. You need fellowship with other believers. You need it. You need accountability. You need encouragement. You need to be giving accountability. You need to be giving encouragement. But some habitually forsake fellowship. You need to also realize that fellowship is time sensitive, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, as your time on this earth or as the time of this earth draws to a close, you should be taking those opportunities that are there, serving God all the more in them. A couple of conclusions that we drew from this was you should cherish fellowship to stimulate your growth. If you want to grow, if you want to grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship with other people. Fellowship with other like-minded believers. Let me say it that way. Some people you fellowship with, if they don't love the Lord, they're not going to cause you to grow. They're going to pull you down. Fellowship with like-minded believers. But you need to cherish fellowship to stimulate the growth of others. Cherish fellowship to stimulate the growth of others. We've kind of beat this horse to death. But those of you that are going off to college, you have lots of different choices that are out there. You need to keep going to church. You need to keep learning. You need to keep serving. You need to keep being held accountable, sharing with other people. Don't forsake our own assembly. Well, then we see one implication for the unbelievers, and that's found in verses 26 through 31. And if you're a believer, don't tune out on this, because it helps you appreciate what God has done for you, but it also should motivate you to share the gospel with others. All right? One implication for the unbelievers, and you probably already know what it is. Escape the judgment of God. Repent and believe. When it comes down to it, the writer has gone on since chapter 8 about the only way to be saved. And that is through the perfect sacrifice, the perfect life of Jesus Christ. It is a free gift. And if you will repent of your sin, repent of your evil ways, and trust in that perfect sacrifice, you will have eternal life. If you refuse, you lose. It's not just a game. It's your life. You will be in a place of perpetual and eternal torment, under the worst possible circumstances you could ever imagine. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's true of the Old Testament. Two witnesses confirmed that you were in sin and it was deserving of death, you could be killed. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Why would God judge you? As you sit here today and once again you hear the gospel being presented, why would God possibly judge you? Let's see. By refusing to repent and bow your knee to your Lord and Savior, you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. He is gum on the bottom of your shoe. He has died for you and you have neglected Him. You have trampled Him. What else have you done? You have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. You look at the cross and the blood that was spilt and you say, "Ah, that's not good enough for me. Nope, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to live my way. I'm going to save myself." The pure blood that Jesus offers to cleanse you from your sins, you have regarded as unclean. Not only that, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. You have insulted the Spirit of grace. Someone gives you a Christmas present. What are you supposed to do? Take it. Open it. I don't care if Aunt Ruth, who has a beard and that's weird, gives you an ugly reindeer sweater. You put that sweater on, at least for a day, right? Or part of a day. You accept that gift. God has come up with a way for you to have eternal life with Him. And it was at the expense of His Son hanging on a cruel cross for hours. For Jesus to be beaten and spit on and mocked by sinful man, the Creator being killed by the creation. And He sits there and He holds this gift out to you. And if you will believe in this gift, you will have eternal life. But up to this point, you've not wanted it. I'm good. I'm okay. I don't want that. I don't need that. You know what? I really like my sin. I like doing these things. It satisfies me. It makes me happy. That won't last. Why would God judge you? Because you're an awful, miserable sinner. He was going to judge me, except I trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the story of a lot of you. Praise the Lord for that. How do we know that God will judge you? Well, how do you know that? Come on, God is a God of love. He's a God of compassion and mercy. He wouldn't send anyone to hell, would He? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." You have a debt that you owe. And He's going to collect on that debt. He's going to pour out His wrath on you for eternity. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We have some Old Testament quotes. And again, He said, "The Lord will judge His people." He has made you. He owns you. He will judge you. Look at verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." There's lots of things that terrify me. Heights, speed, roller coasters, snakes. There's lots of things. None of that compares to God. There's no getting out of this judgment. There's no getting out of this punishment. There's no faking your way through. You will fall into the hands of the living God, and He will judge you. And He will cast you out of His presence for eternity in a terrible, horrible place of torment. Unless you repent and believe, you escape the judgment. The people of the book here that the author is writing to, he's been writing for 10 chapters now, perfectly laying out God's plan of salvation. And if they're going to look at that, they're going to read it and say, not for me. There's no hope for them. And if you look at this beautiful plan and you say, not for me. Oh, why? Because, well, I like doing this, and I like doing this, and I like doing these sinful things, and if I like doing that, and my buddies like doing that, and then one day we'll be in hell together, and we'll all hang out, and it's a terrible place of torment. God will take you. God will break you. God will punish you for eternity. But even tonight, if you repent and believe, He will completely wipe all your sins away. What a great God. Give yourself into the hands of the Father tonight by accepting His way of salvation, by bowing your knee down to the Father, by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you will be forgiven. You will escape judgment. I want you to think of believers, your friends and your family that you know of that don't love Jesus. And if you're not going to share, if you're not going to pray, if you're not going to love them, that's what's going to happen if they don't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that it's all on you. It's not all on your hands. But you have that opportunity to share and to love and to teach them about Jesus. Believers, we have to. We have to share more. We have to do more. Unbelievers, you need to repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a great God. You are almighty. You are all-powerful. We think back to the Old Testament when the sons of Korah rebelled against You and You swallowed them up in the earth. We think of Pharaoh and his obstinance against You and how You killed all the firstborns of Egypt. How His army went across on the dry sea, but then You engulfed them. We think of all the plagues that You brought, the people that You struck down with fire, the people that You turned to hearts of stone, the people that You rained hail upon. You are a jealous God. And we are a sinful people. And if we do not accept Your gift of Jesus Christ, we will be separated from You. I pray that that message would sink in with every single one of us. For the believer, I pray that we would apply the things that we need to from this new covenant. Holding fast, standing firm, drawing near, stimulating others to love and good deeds. For the unbeliever, I pray they will repent and trust in Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.